Exodus chapter 20, we're going to start at verse 12. If you remember last week, we talked about Sabbath. And then three weeks before that, we talked about the first four commandments, which are all vertical. They're all to God. This time we come to commandments 5 through 10, which are to each other. So they deal with the community of people around you. So your commandments that we're going to cover today are going to be like, Logan shouldn't kill Caleb, like that kind of thing. No killing. Right now. So anyway, we're going to pick up here in verse 12. You guys ready? We're just going to read through it first. Oh, wait, before we go any further, remember last week we talked about what are the three things that exemplify Sabbath in a Christian?
Corporate love.
Come on. Huh? Life as what? Sabbath, right. Life as Sabbath. Really easy answer. Sabbath is resting in God. And then what is three? You said surf. Yeah, serving each other and the world. So not just serving God, but serving each other and the world. Right. This week we pick up in verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that the day may be long in the land and you that the Lord God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear God. Do not fear, for God has come down to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. All right, so first off, can anybody tell me what the law in the Old Testament is for? The law refers to the first five books. Can anybody tell me what it's there for? Huh? Guidelines for what? How to live. Is that it? Huh? Guidelines to righteousness, what'd you say? So that they can come near to God? The law is waving. Huh? To show that they need a Savior. Right, that's what Paul's going to say, right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Right, everybody with me? Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. The law was a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ, right? There it is. That's kind of older English. But the tutor there is actually the word teacher. The law was a teacher to lead us to Christ or to teach you about Jesus. Okay, now think about that for a second. That means the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, are there to show you Jesus. So how does a set of 77 laws in Leviticus tell you about Jesus? Jesus is the high priest. So the 77 laws dealing with the high priest would be Jesus is the high priest. Anything else? Huh? Jesus is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. Right. Okay, what about Deuteronomy? What about Deuteronomy? Anybody read Deuteronomy? How does that point to Jesus? You're going to skim through it right now? There he is! No, Deuteronomy points to Jesus because it talks about a future prophet. It talks about a future prophet and a future king who would come to make all things right. Deuteronomy, written, 2,400 years before Christ even walked on the earth? Right? What about Numbers? Anybody got that one? The gathering of the people. Christ gathers the people under one head, under one name, under one glory. Genesis? What about Genesis? One verse should stick out if you ever think of Genesis. One verse. What is it? Okay. Yeah. Crush the head of the snake, which is what verse and chapter, 3:15. Right. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush that of the snake. Seed of the woman is Jesus, right? Snake is what? Okay, more ambiguous than Satan. Sin, right. The snake is sin. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Seed of the woman crushed out of the snake, restoring Sabbath, which will be paradise for everybody. Yay! Okay. Now, there's a certain ethic in... Everybody know what I mean when I say ethic? No, most of you don't. Okay, because everybody's like, ethic? Ethic comes from the Greek word for ethos or community or group. So your ethnic group is also partly your ethic group. And ethic is the way that you interact inside community. You with me? So like the way I treat Micah is an ethic. You with me? Okay, so everybody with me? I'm not talking over your head, am I? If I am, it's okay. So an ethic is the way that I treat somebody else. So the law presents in itself some kind of communal ethic, like an ethic of community. And these next five verses, these next six commandments are an ethic of how to exist in righteous community. You with me? You with me? This is all preliminary. This is all introduction. So I need head nods before I'm going to move on. Okay. These next six commandments are all the ethic of how to live righteously in community. So they all encompass living righteously in the community of faith. You with me? Okay. So you know that the law is there to lead you to Christ. It's also there to define for you God's character. The law exists also to define for you God's character. So there's something in this ethic of the way that we treat each other that says something about God. So the way that we treat Caleb over here, this one, Caleb Domel, is the way it should exemplify or teach us something about the character of God. Right? 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 Okay. Most of you are asleep. Okay. Right. So there's something about the law leading you to Christ and something about the law teaching you the character of God that are imperative. Now, there's two approaches that we can take to these Ten Commandments. You with me? Two approaches. The first one is to tie these commandments to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus talks about the law. Anybody know that passage? Anybody know Matthew chapter 5? Okay. Right. Right. And then what's right after that? You got it? The salt of the earth, right? It's right. That's right before it. What comes right after it is Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he talks about the law as the fulfillment of the law. And then he tells you about the law. And this is what Jesus does. He goes, you've heard it said, do not murder. And everybody in the audience goes, yeah, I've heard it. I don't murder. Right. And he goes, but I tell you, if you have looked at your brother with anger in your heart, or if you have said, you fool, to a brother, you will surely be in hell until every penny of your debt is paid. And then he says, if you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that if you even look at a woman, any woman, with lust in your heart, he's talking specifically to guys, but this also applies to girls. So I'm going to back up and... If you even look at a person, any kind of person, with lust in your heart, then you have committed adultery already. Right? So Jesus takes the law and he goes one step further. And he says, all right, so the law is good, right? It teaches us the character of God. Now God, his character, pervades your heart. It actually sees beyond what you show us and beyond what we show each other. It actually sees who you really are. So if you've thought these things, then by the law, you're guilty. Now, people take these Ten Commandments. This is one of the two ways to approach the Ten Commandments. People take these Ten Commandments and they go, okay, Jesus said that we have to obey it. And so what they do is they go, all right, so we can't even think unrighteously. We can't even think poorly. So we have to even try to think harder because we have to be super Christian, right? I mean, that's what they do. And they have you clench your fist and they have you white knuckle your sin, and they go, we have to be super Christian, and they make you, you know, and by the way, white knuckle means trying to overcome sin by yourself. So we try to white knuckle it, and it lasts for a year, half a year, and then you go back to it, and it's a constant cycle of white knuckling, right? So that's the first way to approach these Ten Commandments. The second way to approach these Ten Commandments, another way to put the first way of approaching the Ten Commandments is it's a list of things that we draw lines on, right? Like, I didn't call anybody a fool today, so I didn't break that commandment today, right? I didn't look at a woman with lust in my heart today, so I didn't break that commandment, right? So there's my line. I can't, you know. And what we end up doing is we try to get as close to that line as possible without crossing it. That's what line drawing does, by the way. It never works. You try to get as close to the line as possible. I can't call him a fool, so I'm just going to call him dumb. Right? Right? That's what we do, right? Seriously, that's what we do. So the second way to look at the Ten Commandments is to say that the Ten Commandments point us to Jesus, and therefore there's no communal ethic involved. There's no need to work with each other. There's no need to live righteously because Jesus does that, right? I mean, am I right? Come on, sixth grade. Am I right? Okay. You're sixth grade until you answer quickly. Okay. Good. Way to go, seventh and eighth, huh? I know. You're sixth grade until you answer quickly. Didn't you just hear that? Okay. So, right. It's to say that the law points us to Christ. Therefore, we don't have to do anything. So we don't have to live righteously. We don't have to worry about this whole adultery commandment. We don't have to worry about all this stuff. We just have to worry about Jesus. And so that's all we worry about. So we can live however we want. Live however we want, right? We can do whatever we want. So, and this is called antinomianism or licentiousness. And the idea is Christ has freed us from the law. Therefore, we can sin all the more. But if you've ever read Paul, the apostle, the guy in the Bible, who writes in Romans chapter 6, if you've ever read him, he tends to say that this is just wrong, that that's dumb. In fact, he calls those people fools in Galatians. He says, you fools, who has bewitched you? Which would automatically erase the idea that you didn't have to be righteous. Because Paul breaks the commandment that Jesus gives, right? Don't call your brother a fool. Paul's like, you fools, who bewitched you? Right? So, anyway, so the way we need to approach these commandments, I want to get at this. This is all introduction still. I'm sorry. But the way we need to approach these commandments is we need to be somewhere in the middle of that. Because these commandments do provide some sort of community ethic. They do provide for us some sort of life-changing ethic where we respond differently because we've seen the character of God, so we live differently than the world does. You with me? With me? Yes, ma'am. The second approach is antinomianism or licentiousness, saying Jesus is in the law. I don't need to obey it because Jesus did it for me. Right. So we need to be somewhere in the middle. Either we need to recognize that there's a commandment that we need to follow, but there's also the fact that Jesus has secured salvation in himself and we can't secure it by following the commandments. You with me? You with me? Okay. All right. I'm glad you're with me. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verse 22, and I want to read this to you as a warning. Sixteen through 22, I'm sorry. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Everybody there? I want to read this to you as a warning before we go any further. And behold, a man came up to him. This is Jesus. A man came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. So the young man said to him, Which ones? And Jesus says, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I've kept, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And now I read that to you as a warning, because just think of the story some. This rich man comes up to Jesus and he tells him, I've obeyed the law from my youth. I've obeyed the law from my youth. That's how it reads in Greek. I've obeyed the law since I was young. He's still young, but he says, I've obeyed the law. And then Jesus says, Jesus' answer to him is really profound and says he still lacks something. What I want to point out to you is the man obeyed the law, right? But he knew there was something he still lacked, because he knew he didn't have salvation. He knew he didn't have it. He didn't have it right. He knew there was something he still lacked. Inherent in every person is this something we still lack. So he obeys the law, right? And then, but he realizes there's something he's missing. So he comes to Jesus and asks, what is it I'm still lacking? And there's some things that we can see here. Number one, the law is not ultimate. Even if you obeyed the whole law, there would still be something you'd lack. Even if you obeyed the whole law, there would still be something you'd lack. By the way, that was my baby. She's in the back of the room. Hi, baby. Okay. Go ahead. Get your awe out. Come on. Okay. All right. Now focus. She's cheering me on. Ah, that means go dad. So the law is not ultimate. Second, there is still this nagging, what do I lack? And I would posit to you, I would propose to you that everybody in the world who thinks seriously at all recognizes that there is still something they lack for the sake of eternity. I mean, honestly, every philosopher you read, every person who has ever tried to reason what they do, every person who's really ever sat down and tried to think about and grasp what eternity is, or life after death, or death after life, or anything. I mean, they try to grasp something. And every person comes back saying there's something we lack. There's some knowledge we lack. Descartes even said that we lack knowledge of the greatest thing. And just, Descartes is the guy that said, I think, therefore I am, by the way. He said there's something we lack beyond the greatest thing. Kierkegaard mentioned that everybody who tries to seek righteousness on their own realizes that when they step into eternity, everything they've done here counts for nothing. So everybody realizes that, but what is it I lack that I can't take this into eternity? How do I take this into eternity? In essence, Kierkegaard was asking, how do I take this stuff with me? And you can't. That was his answer. You can't. But everybody recognizes that there's something we lack in eternity. And Jesus' answer is really simple and yet incredibly profound. It's not about, this is his answer. I'm going to paraphrase John Elkins' remix version. Okay. It is not about the law or your own righteousness or keeping it yourself. But instead, it's completely and totally about Christ. It's not about getting something. It's not about grasping something. It's not about being able to hold on to something. Instead, it's about letting go of everything in pursuit of Christ. Right? That's Jesus' answer. So I read that to you as a warning. If you try to claim your own righteousness from these commandments, you've already lost. If you try to claim your own righteousness from these commandments, you've already lost. I mean, my baby got it. She said amen. That's what... So let's go back to the commandments, Exodus chapter 20. You ready? Exodus chapter 20, everybody? Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Actually, let's back up to verse 11. Everybody there? Everybody there? No? Almost there. Verse 11. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Okay. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, that your days may be long in the land that your Lord God is giving you. I think the King James says that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord God is giving you. That's where the mess up went. I wanted to point those two things out to you right there. Number one, remember what the Sabbath was based on? The Sabbath was based on creation, right? And the eighth day of creation. You with me? Everybody? Everybody? Right? Come on. Yes, we're with you. Okay, so the Sabbath was based on creation, and the eighth day of Sabbath never supposed to end, always supposed to be you and God in community together. So the Sabbath was based on creation, in other words, what God has done in history. And the next one, the honoring your father and mother, is based on what God's going to do. Do you see it? Do you see it? Everybody see it in there? Put up verse 12. Nothing. Oh, there it is. Okay. Right. Look at this. It's based on what God's going to do. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. In other words, honor your father and mother so they don't kill you. Makes sense, right? No, seriously. Look at it. Honor your father and mother so that your days might be prolonged. Right? This is the Bill Cosby thing. I brought you in this world, I take you out. Right? I mean, that's what this is. That's what this is. It doesn't matter to him because he'll make another one look just like you, right? That's the thing. So right here, honor your father and mother so that you'll live a long time and so that it'll go well for you in the land that I'm taking you to. But look at what God does. Right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, right in the division between God commandments and community commandments, right in the middle of the two, he gives you two things. Number one is his history and what he's already done. And number two is the future and what he's going to do. So why do we obey the Ten Commandments? Because it shows you the character of God, what he's done and what he's going to do. What he's done and what he's going to do. We do Sabbath because of what he's done. We obey the communal laws because of what he's going to do. Right in the center, Moses writes these two things to explain to you this. God puts them right there for Moses to write. He says, okay, number one, God's done a bunch for you already. He created you. Number two, he's taking you to a promised land. He's taking you to a holy place, a place of salvation. So number one, God, we obey because it's wrapped up in the character of God. We obey because these commandments are wrapped up in the character of God. And that's why we obey. We love God because of his character, because of what he's done and what he's going to do. Second, John, in 1 John chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, is going to explain to you, that's the whole book, by the way, is going to explain to you that we know, okay, let me ask the question. How do you know that you know God? I mean, like, that's the question that always comes up. How do you know God? Well, I know because I know. Well, how do you know that you know? Right? I know you were here for the whole 1 John thing. You should know. Right? But how do you know that you know? So 1 John says what? You got it? Do you know? Okay, 1 John says, we know that we have known God. We know that we have known God by our obedience to him. We know that we know him by our obedience to him. Like, if your life doesn't look at all like Jesus, then you probably don't know him. Pretty simple. I mean, it's a simple equation. 1 + 1 = 2. Obedience plus knowledge equals obedience, right? Equals knowing, right? Knowing plus knowing equals knowing. Knowing plus obedience equals knowing. You with me? It's proof. Like, the proof's in the pudding. Okay. For example, how do I know, or better yet, how does my dog know that she can trust me? Huh? Right, because how does she know that she trusts me? Not how does she know that she's able to? How does she know that she actually trusts me? Because when I'm standing here and I look at her over there and she's about to get in the trash and I go, Daisy. And she goes, whoop. And I go, come. And she goes, and trots over to me. She knows that she actually trusts me because she obeys me. The proof is in the obedience. She obeys, therefore she knows that she knows me and she knows she trusts me. You with me? Everybody with me? Can I get a big head nod? Big head nod. Good. Okay, so she knows that she trusts me by her obedience. In the same way, we know that we know Him. We know that we know God by our obedience to Him. Now get this. This is not... The guy asked Jesus, the rich man asked Jesus, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus says, if you want to be complete, if you want to be whole, if you want to be perfected, get rid of everything and chase after me completely. One thing you still lack. Get rid of everything, chase after me completely. Now this guy would know that he knows Jesus if he did it. Right? But it's not because he does it that he knows Jesus. It's not because I obey that I know God. But because I know God, I obey. Therefore, I know that I know. You with me? Okay. Now, let's look at these laws. First off, these laws are not suggestions. These are not the 10 recommendations. They're the 10 commands. They're not the 10 suggestions. They're the 10 commandments. So they say things like, you're not going to. They don't say things like, you shouldn't, or please don't. They don't say that. The way they directly translate is this. This is how they directly translate. You will obey your father and mother. You will honor your father and mother. Then it says, you will not murder. You will not commit adultery. You will not steal. See, it works. I'm telling you. You will not steal. You will not lie. You will not covet. Like, these are not suggestions. They're not questions. They're not, don't do this. They're not, hey, don't do this. They're, you're not going to do it. God is telling you, if you're His people, you're not going to behave this way. These are not suggestions. They're not recommendations. They're not challenges. They're commandments. You're not going to do this. You will not do this. Okay. Now let's look at the first one. Honor your father and mother, and it will go well with you in the land which I am going to give you. You with me? Everybody with me? Everybody with me? Okay. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God is going to give you. Okay, first off, this is the only commandment with a promise. You guys, has anybody ever heard that? This is the only commandment with a promise? Okay, right. This is a very common thing for preachers to say. This is the only commandment with a promise. If you do this, your days are going to go long. That's not true. That's not true. It's not a promise. It's just a statement of fact. It's, if you honor your father and mother, things are going to go pretty good. Okay, so let's bring this down to our level, right? How many of you have already this week fought with your parents or guardian at least once or twice? Already this week. I mean, we're halfway through the week. You fought once or twice. Okay. Keep your hands up. How many of us, let's make this corporate. How many of us have thought about fighting with our parents once a week? How many of us have considered doing something that our parents don't agree with? Okay, some of you are very well trained. Some of you are normal. Okay, so I want you to take a second. Look around the room. I'm not blaming anybody, but you're going to see why I'm doing this in a second. Okay, Somebody in the room has their hand up. Okay, you can put your hands down. Somebody in the room has said they're guilty. Now, you're a part of this group. Now, the law in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, was a communal ethic. It was not an individual ethic. And I know this is going to be hard for you to grasp because we are individual people in a very Gnostic nation. And we say things that are very, very individualistic. Look, the law is not about you, but about us. So if Daisy breaks the law over here, I'm just picking on you. It's okay. Daisy breaks the law over here. Get this. Everybody with me? If Daisy breaks the law over here, we are guilty of sinning against God. Are you with me? Daisy, I use you because you're a member of our youth group. You come all the time. We are guilty of sinning against God. If one person in the group has sinned, then the group is guilty of sinning against God. I know this is not something you readily accept. In fact, most of you are going, okay, yeah, we're all guilty, okay. But you're still thinking individually. Listen, I want you to understand this is a corporate ethic. This is all of us. One person's sin affects everyone else in the group. And when I say group, I mean church universal. So your sin affects all of the Christians in this room. In some way, affects all of the Christians in this church. In a lesser scale, affects all of the Christians in this nation. In a lesser scale, affects all of the Christians on this world. You with me? This is a corporate issue. Sin in the Old Testament was not individual. It was corporate. That's why, in fact, Logan brought this up earlier with me. We were talking about it, and he wondered why everybody put their hand on the head of the person who was going to be stoned. In the Old Testament, somebody's going to get stoned. You go put your hand on their head, and then you back up and grab a rock. Okay, this isn't funny. This is like frightening. So you put your hand on their head to symbolize giving over of your sin. And you go back and grab a rock. I know it's weird, right? Because there's a corporate thing here. Whereas this person is guilty of individual sin, the corporate body is also guilty. So I want you to understand this. Where you may be great, you may be a solid Christian, you may be the Michael Jordan of Christendom. You with me? You may be slam dunking spiritually everywhere. If you do not affect other people with your ethic, then it's fruitless. Seriously, if you do not affect other people with your ethic, it's fruitless. You may have a great relationship with Christ, but you were made in community. Jesus says that they will know you are my disciples by the way you love each other. They will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love each other. They will know that you're... It works on the converse. They will know that you're not my disciples by the way you hate each other. In 1 John, he's gonna give you a test. If you love the saints, then you are born of him. If you don't love the saints, then you're not born of him. Because we live in a community, a communal ethic. Everybody got that? Okay, let's look at some more of these. Murder, killing. Do not murder. In fact, let's back up. Mom and dad, obey, honor your mother and father. Anybody ever read Romans chapter 13, verse 1? Okay, Romans chapter 13, what does it say? What's it say? Oh, you're looking it up. Huh? Hannah, did you get it? What does it say? You had it, but you're not going to share it. Okay, read it out loud. Loud and proud.
Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established.
Right. Oh, keep going. Okay, sorry, I didn't mean
to. The authorities that exist have been established by God.
Right. So the governing authorities have been established by God. That should tell us something, by the way, about bad-mouthing presidents. Just a word to the wise. The authorities that are above you have been established by God. Did you choose your parents? No. I mean, unless you have some weird turn of events where you ended up having to choose some parent over somebody else. Did you choose where you were born? You did not choose where you were born. Did you choose to be born in Western society? Tony, you didn't choose to be born in Western society. You're just proving your own ignorance. Stop raising your hand. Did you choose? Sorry. Hey, I love you, man. You know that, right? Okay. No offense. Did I hurt your heart? I'm sorry. I love you. It's okay. Look, you didn't choose to be born to your parents. God put them there. God put you there. So to dishonor them, that, by the way, that doesn't mean obey. I said that earlier. That's not what that means. Honoring them does not mean necessarily to obey them. It means that they're your parents and you know it. Because sometimes parents ask you to do dumb things. And I'm your youth pastor, and I'm just going to be honest. Sometimes they ask you to do things that are dumb and sinful. For example, I had a student come to me once who said, "My dad just told me to go sleep around." And I looked at him and I was like, I think it's okay if you don't obey your parents at this one. Pretty much because God says the opposite, right? So honoring your mother and father doesn't mean that you obey at every turn. It means something more. It means something like respecting them as the authority in the household, respecting them as your parents, honoring their opinions. The second one, you will not kill. Now, I think that this is pretty interesting. You will not kill. Why bother with that? Why bother talking about killing? I mean, we're just all ants on the earth, right? We don't matter. Why is killing bad? Huh? Because taking away life, and what does that mean that you're doing? What'd you say? Right. That's exactly it. You're trying to play God when you try to take somebody's life. You're destroying the image of God. Did I hear that back there? Right, you're destroying the image of God. You're defaming the image of God. Now, this should also give us something on the topic of abortion. Just a heads up, no scientist in their right mind denies that a fetus is a life. So if a scientist says that it's okay to abort an image, they're saying an image bearer of God, then they're saying that it's okay to murder. Blatantly contrary to God's word. Just a heads up. I mean, you don't have to agree. Just a heads up. The next one, adultery. This is overruling God's design of marriage. God in the garden, what did he do? Man and a woman, right? Everybody with me? One man, one woman, told them to be together, to together complete the image of God. So marriage works like this. You and your spouse of the opposite sex make up the image of God. It's sad that I have to qualify that. You and the spouse of the opposite sex make up the image of God. So adultery is defiling that. Now, I just want to clarify something for you. In God's eyes, there's no time. So with God, you've got, like, let's say this is a timeline, right? Everybody with me? This is a timeline. This direct box here is the beginning. That water bottle is the end. That's all of time. We're somewhere in here, right? Okay, we can only exist somewhere in here, right? Right, everybody with me? But God is all over it. He's around it. He's inside it. He's outside of it. He's through it. He's not confined to time. So to God, if you're married here, then you are married here. Because He's all over it. So when you're married here, to your spouse, to God, you were married from the day of birth. You with me? I mean, I know it sounds silly, but seriously, if God is outside of time, follow the logic. If God is outside of time, I know I'm asking for deep concepts, but you're not dumb. Come on, you're good. If God is outside of time, you were married before you were born. Just like when God says, "I predestined you before the foundations of the earth." Hey. When God says, "I've predestined you before the foundations of the earth" in Ephesians. You all right, man? Go, John. I'll get to you in just a second. When God says, "I've predestined you since the foundations of the earth," that means God knew that you were saved here and ordered time that way. You aren't here until here. Like, this is all biblical stuff. You're not here until here. In fact, this is biblical. Like, begin over here. God outside of time predestines you before the earth began, because time doesn't begin until the earth begins, if you read Genesis chapter 1, right? So God sees you here, 16 years old. God sees you here, 32. And you're married. Two kids. So when you're 16, God sees you married. Are you with me? And I know that sounds a little goofy, but we need to get that in our minds. And this is why. Because it's too easy to justify premarital sex. And the reason it's easy to justify is because we ignore the fact that God's outside of time. And so we say, well, it's not adultery because I don't have a spouse yet. But it is. Because to God, you got one. Seriously. I mean, I'm not trying to be mean to those of you who have had premarital sex, but look, God did not approve. He didn't say that was okay. He loves you. That's why you're not dead yet. But He didn't approve. And He wants you to repent of it. Now stick with me. We got two more to go. You will not steal. This is not trusting in God's provisions. This one and coveting are about the same. You will not steal. That's not trusting that God's going to provide, right? Because if you steal, you're saying, well, God's not going to provide for me, so I have to take from somebody else, right? You with me? Okay. I got a jet. I'm sorry. I can't take anymore. You shall not covet, right? The last one is you shall not covet. And that's not trusting God for your contentment. Now the funny thing is, the coveting one is one that we do all the time. In particular, me. And it's something I have to war against all the time. I have to make war against coveting. I know that sounds weird. But I have to make war against coveting. For example, I just got this Bible software. I'm really excited about it. For a year, I denied myself the freedom to get it. For a year. And the reason was because I was jealous of my other classmates who had it. And I wanted it. So for a year, I was ready to deny myself forever. And after about a year, I was like, okay, I don't need this. This isn't something, God, I'm content without having it. And suddenly I was released to get it. Right? And that's a small example. Another example. I constantly have to war against the idea that we don't have 300 kids in our youth group. I hate that idea. You know, if we had 300 kids in our youth group, I'd probably know maybe 10 of them. I have a hard enough time knowing you guys. Honestly. I mean, there's, what, 50 of us max? And I have a hard time getting to know you. So I have to war against this idea that I'm not measuring up because I don't have numbers in our group. I have to war against the idea that I'm not the best preacher in the land. Right? Because this is what every Baptist preacher thinks. Just a heads up. If you go talk to a preacher, First Assemblies preacher, I guarantee you this came into their mind at some point in their ministry and they had to war against it. We think to ourselves, you know, all I need to do is go in there and preach and people are going to come in droves and people are going to get saved and everybody's going to walk forward and become a Christian on the first night and they're going to be crying and everything's going to be great and they're all going to heaven because I preached the message. That's what all of us think at some point. In fact, Brother Greg's first pastorate, he thought that. Little tiny church in the middle of nowhere, Texas. He goes, you know, I'm going to go there. There's only like 20 people in that church. I'm going to go there and 900 people are going to come through the door and they're all going to get saved on one night because I'm going to preach the gospel. That's what they think. That's what they think. But we have to war against those thoughts, against those things. Just like I'm sure if you're being honest with me and with yourself right now, you're admitting that you have to war against your jealousies over other people. Over other people in relationships, over other people and their things, over other people and their bodies, over other people and their images, over other people and the way that they handle themselves, over other people and their confidence, over other people and their athletic ability, over other people and their musical ability. The list goes on and on and on. We covet like crazy, and God does not approve. So we make war against it. Now, real briefly. In fact, no, I'm not going to cheat this part of the text. We'll get to that next week. I want to draw your mind back to the rich man. The rich man is one who has everything, so he lacks nothing. But because he has everything, he lacks everything. So the rich man is one who lacks nothing and everything. I have to say that America is the rich man. Every one of us, we are the rich man. You know, I was reading an article in Send Magazine, which is Gospel for Asia's magazine. It's on that back table if you guys want to pick it up and look at it. Gospel for Asia is a ministry in India. And the guy that leads it, one of the most powerful services or sermons I ever heard was he described one of the missionaries there, and I was so convicted by our wealth and our arrogance that it changed my life. And this is what he said: the average person in India has no shoes. They have one pair of pants, one shirt. They live in a 9-foot by 9-foot house with their entire family. It's one room with a dirt floor. If they have a Bible, it is the only one in the village. And it's usually only a part of it. They might eat one meal a day. Might. Usually more like 2 or 3 a week. And this is what he said. He said, that's the lifestyle. That's the people that he ministers to. And he said, we took them a Bible. And within a week, they had read the whole thing. And then he said this. In America, the average person has at least 6 pairs of shoes. At least 2 pairs of pants and some shorts. Countless number of t-shirts. Several nice shirts to wear. Most men have suits. Most, not all, but most. On average, every person in America owns 4 Bibles. Every person in America owns 4 Bibles. They live often in their own room in a house that has a kitchen, a living room, a dining area, and bedrooms to boot. They even have bathrooms with running water. 4 Bibles. Now, this is what he said. He said, you would expect, and he says it with this big Indian accent, you would expect, but he says, you would expect that the people in America would be so grateful for what God's given them. And so hungry for God. And they've got all these resources at their fingertips. 4 Bibles. Every person. And more books than you can count. Computer internet access in almost every home. And yet, you would think that they would be so grateful to God that they would spend all their time in study. And they would be reading the Bible constantly. But the average American has never read their Bible. Once. And then he went like this, so that we wouldn't get a big head. The above average American has never read through it once. And yet they claim to know Jesus. And then he looked at us all, and this is what he did. He looked at us all, closed his book, and he said, I'd rather be in India with no shoes. And he walked off stage. We know that we know God because we obey Him. And if we obey Jesus, chase Him with all that we are. My telling you that I read through the Bible twice this year is not bragging. It's humility. because I still can't sit down and read through it in a week. In fact, I was talking with one of you this week, and we were talking about the difficulty of reading some of the Old Testament. And my answer was, he was telling me about it, and he was like, I just kind of skimmed a little bit of it. And I was like, that's okay, that's what I usually tell people to do. When you're reading the Old Testament, if you get bogged down, skip a bit and read on. Because Jesus would rather you keep reading than stop. But it's still shameful that we have to skip a bit. We know that we know Him because we obey His commandments. Jesus says, by this, they will know that you're my disciples, by the way you love each other. We need to spur each other on to holiness. Next week, we're going to pick up at the end of Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. But if the band would come up, I'd like to pray for you. And I want you to understand that this is not a prideful thing for me. I'm with you. I'm part of the American church. I may read my Bible more than you, but honestly, I'm kind of paid to do it. If I didn't, it'd be even more shameful. But I just want to ask, do you really know Him? If we were honest, I think most of us are going home tonight to read our Bible for hours.